So Jay couldn't be here today. He's filling in for Will Costello up at Tehachapi, who's on vacation for a Sunday or two. And so anyway, he's preaching up there, and he asked me to fill in for him. So I volunteered before I knew what the material was. And so he sent me the material on Ezra and Nehemiah, and out of 6 pages of his notes, I see he only got through 2 himself last Sunday. So it looks like we've got a lot of material to cover here. But very, very interesting books and what we can learn from them. You know, I spent some time reviewing the notes that Jay has here, which is really a compilation of things that he added into what Steve originally put together on this. Then I went back and I read my notes and my paper that I wrote on Ezra and Nehemiah when I went through BTI about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, something like that. And then I spent some time reading one of the Bible commentaries about Ezra and Nehemiah. It's the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And it was interesting reading that because they spent, there was 200 pages of commentary, very fine print. So they had a lot to say about Ezra and Nehemiah. But it was interesting that they spent probably 20-30% of the time talking about the archaeological findings and how, they didn't say this, but it seemed like it was kind of an underlying theme of that part of the commentary, that these archaeological findings seem to verify what we read in the Bible. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to look at things, because in my view, it's the Bible verifies and solidifies what they're finding and helps interpret what they're finding in archaeological findings. But, and they didn't say that, like I mentioned, directly, but it seemed to be kind of an underlying theme of it. And it's interesting. I've read a lot of things about archaeology and biblical events, and there's never been an archaeological finding that contradicted anything that's in the Bible. Sometimes the names are a little bit different in the way things were described in a secular society or a society that worshiped some other gods. But the basic findings never have been contradictory to anything that we read in the Bible. In fact, that's why it's easy to see that the Bible really verifies what they're finding in these different archaeology sites. So anyway, it was just an interesting side note. Just to review a short very briefly, what Jay has already covered, it looks like, you know, he's looking at both the title of these two books, and I'm sure that, you know, one of the points that he covered here early was who authored these two books. And there's two different camps of thought about this. But it's most likely Ezra writing both books. There are some that think that Nehemiah wrote this book of what is now the book of Nehemiah. But that's not something that's been a line of thought that's been present for most of church history or most of the history back in the Old Testament. This has always been one book that was referred to as Ezra. And at one point they started calling it Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. But it wasn't until the 1500s during the Reformation that they really separated these books, separated this narrative into two books, Ezra, and then they started calling as what was referred to as Ezra 2 as Nehemiah. So that's likely who the author was. And then the audience, I know that Jay covered this, was basically the Jewish remnant that returned to Jerusalem after their captivity in Babylon and under the rule of Cyrus, who granted them permission and actually charged them with going back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, which happened before, probably before Ezra was even born. And then Ezra picked up at one point and led the second cohort or second immigration to Jerusalem, and started to establish a greater presence there. It's interesting, in one of the other commentaries I was reading about this, they thought that in Medo-Persia, in the old Babylonian empire that Cyrus was over at that time, a lot of the Jewish population that was there were largely what we would call bankers and brokers that facilitated a lot of the trade and so forth that occurred there. And they think that a lot of those remained in Babylon and didn't go with either Ezra or any of the other migrations back to Jerusalem, because they liked what they had, the wealth that they enjoyed and the privileges that they enjoyed there in the in that empire. And Cyrus and Darius and the other kings that followed, they all worshipped multiple gods, and all of those gods were represented by, you know, a physical statue, and were in not churches but temples that were dedicated to that god. And a lot of those temples were very ornate and beautiful from various descriptions that they have from that time. And they, one of the commentators thought that some of the Jews that elected to stay behind were almost embarrassed by the lack of flashiness or grandeur of what the way we worship God, or whether Jews worship God at the time. Very low key comparison to this glamour that accompanied these false gods at the time, and may have been part of the reason that they elected to stay behind, because they enjoyed that type of atmosphere in that kingdom. So anyway, that's who the audience was, you know, who the book is written about, all of the Jews that were leaving the empire and going back to Jerusalem to, at this point, help rebuild the walls and to get established there. And like I said, that started with the decree of Cyrus, and then finally that shifted then to the governorship of Nehemiah, who came along, it looks like, in the early 500s at some point. The events of the book end with Nehemiah's second return to the land. As we come to the end of the 5th century B.C., Scripture is coming to a close only with one prophet left, and that's Malachi, who will speak divinely inspired oracles before the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus hundreds of years later, as you know. So most of this takes place in Jerusalem, and it's interesting, if you read some of these, or, you know, read through the books, that Darius, halted construction, had them stop work on the wall while they researched and found the documents from Cyrus that said, yes, we want this to happen. And so there's a way that transition happens also from the narrative that's being explained by Ezra and how he portrays those two different things, which we'll get into in just a few moments here. But I think where Jay left off was in this section that we will call the where, and the walls become a physical representation of the people whose hearts also need to be established and rebuilt to worship God. Let me advance this a little bit and see if we can find the right place. We've got the who, which was covered, and the when. So this started with the decree of Cyrus, as we were already mentioning, and then into the second governorship of Nehemiah, who governed Jerusalem at this time. So let's advance here a little bit. So this is where Jay left off, I think, is the walls need to be established, and they became a physical representation of the people whose hearts also needed to be reestablished and to worship Yahweh. So I think where he's actually stopped is with the comment, and I'll read from his notes here, that we find that the book, in the book, that the effort to reestablish the walls is difficult and often full of trouble, and this becomes a symbol of the coexisting struggle of reestablishing the hearts of the people that, you know, came out of this culture that they worship many gods back to worshiping the true God. And in fact, reestablishing the hearts is actually more difficult when the story concludes, as we'll see in the end of Nehemiah, because the walls are established at that point, but the people, unfortunately, are not. Even though there's lots of things that would indicate they're moving in that direction. So Nehemiah realizes that he can restore the physical infrastructure and can enforce behavior that is in submission to the law of God, but he has no ability to change the hearts of the people. And, you know, that's something I think that we all know, but it comes out very clearly here that God is at work in these people. And we'll look at some verses here that show that very clearly. Therefore, the book ends on a very disappointing but hopeful, because of all of what preceded this, but the ending is disappointing, where the very last verse in Nehemiah 13:31, he says, "Remember me, my God, for good." So he's, you know, looking back at all of what God had done through him and for the people, and that there was movement in that direction, but still a very disappointing ending, because people were not following God the way they had been instructed, in the way they had started moving in that direction. But Nehemiah's plea is, "Remember me, my God, for good." And that's a common refrain throughout his ministry and life. Things are not what they should be, but there is hope that God will remember Israel. And I think that's one of the points that we can really take away from these books more than anything else is that God is faithful even in the midst of our or Israel or the Jewish unfaithfulness. Remembering Israel at this juncture is critical, that God preserve them through his promises that he's made, because they're about to enter an extended time of silence from God, 400 years before Christ appears and brings about conclusion of this time in history. So it's an interesting time. It's an interesting conclusion. I think we have a lot to learn about God's working in our own life and the promises that he's made to us as believers, and even how he is faithful when we are not, when we fail. So the why of this, let's advance this and see what we've got. So the why of these books is to recount, as I've already said, God's faithfulness to his promise to cause his people to return from exile to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and restore the city walls, but also to highlight Israel's lack of heart and effort in these tasks, signifying the need for a national spiritual rebuilding and restoration of the people. So they physically moved, they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the walls, they had the appearance of repentance and turning to God, but you'll see through some verses, especially right at the end of Nehemiah, where they did not stick with that repentance and their hearts were not fully turned to God. So, how is another thing that we need to look at in this regard, how this all happened. And we can look at some of the terminology used here. So one of the terms that's used, and you find throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, is the return and the restoration. And we can read some verses here. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 5. Let me just read that, and I think it really underscores the how of this, or the return, and what that means. And it says here, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a document be returned concerning this. So this was the initiation of this return, and Darius, the emperor at that time, had put his blessing on this and established their return. And then in chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall deposit them in the house of God. So there was, you know, not just a verbal authorization to return, but a physical acts to establish that. And then there's various other verses here that refer to this. Israel has returned in these books, but they have not fully returned. All their heart and their will and their allegiance and who they worship is still hanging in the balance. And that's the question of this book, is are they going to completely return? And we see, as we've already talked about at the end of Nehemiah, that really hasn't happened. excuse me, there's a covenant also that's referred to, and we can look at Ezra chapter 10, verse 3. Let me read that real quickly. And it's interesting, too, the way this is referred to. So, Israel is saying, so now let us cut a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, all the foreign wives that we're referring to, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So they're stating that they're going to covenant with God, and of course we know that that is really God covenant, establishing a covenant with them. But they're saying, yes, we're going to pledge that we're going to put away all these things and that we're going to follow the commandments of God. And then Nehemiah 1:5 goes on and expounds, says this also, and it says, I said, I beseech you, O Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and fearsome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. So God is again restating through this, through Ezra's words here, that he's the one that establishes and holds these covenants, regardless of how the Jews happened to act at that time. When I was reading through this, just a little side note, not directly applicable to this message, but I was reading through these books again in preparation here, and I happened to pull out one of our old Bibles that we used a couple decades ago. Tells my age a little bit. And I was reading Patrice's Bible. And in the margin of one of the verses here, she wrote something. Let me read to you this verse that she had read. And it's, let's see, where is it? It's chapter 8, verse 22. Let me read this to you. And it's Ezra saying, For I was ashamed to ask from the king for a military force and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, The hand of our God is upon all those who seek him for their good, but his strength and his anger are against all those who forsake him. Patrice wrote in the margin next to this verse, that's an example of practicing what you preach, isn't it? That was interesting. There's so many truths that we can take from this passage here, but Ezra was about to embark on this journey and ashamed to ask for protection to as an escort for the journey that they were about to make, because he'd already proclaimed how God was, you know, his protector and establishing all of this for good. So anyway, just another jewel that we can take out of this, an affirmation of truths that we already know. Also, this refers to how this is all happening. One of the things that's referred to here is the heart of the people. And chapter 7, verse 10 says, But Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statute and judgment in Israel. So Ezra was not just committing to this journey and to this task, to go there and reestablish the walls, but he was setting his heart, his whole being, his whole focus on studying the law and practicing it and teaching it to others to do the same. One of the other things was the focus on the law, and we just read Ezra 7:10, but if we back up and look at the focus here in chapter 7, verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of Yahweh, his God, was upon him. So God is establishing this task because of Ezra's commitment to understanding the law. And there's multiple verses throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8:1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Also verses 7, 8, 9, 13, 14, and 18. Multiple places you'll find that the law of God was important in how this return had to happen. That it wasn't just about rebuilding a physical wall. It was about rebuilding the hearts and the motives and the whole life situation, the way people lived their lives and who they worshiped and who their focus was on. Abiding by the law of Moses, not just externally, but internally, as the standard by which Israel is going to be measured, both at that time and in the future. And we'll see that they're not as faithful as the reader would hope. So, part of the other terminology that's used in how this is all going to be done is build, the word build, and that's referred to in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 and 5, so right at the outset, and then all the way through Nehemiah. If you looked at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 12 through 29, it talks about how building and reestablishing, and so it's referring not only to the wall, but reestablishing their understanding of the law and how that dictates everything to us. Then one of the other terms used is the temple and the house of God. Ezra 1, again, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Let's read that real quickly. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to accomplish the word of Yahweh from the mouth of Jeremiah, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he had a proclamation passed throughout all his kingdom and to put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So the focus again was to rebuild the house of God initially. Then as this progressed, it progressed to the walls. As I said, that first task of rebuilding the temple was probably accomplished before Cyrus was even before Ezra was even born, and he picked up then on all of what had happened and all of what God was putting in his heart to accomplish. And so the walls are talked about in various passages throughout Ezra. And then also we move to another word that's important, or a concept that's important here, and is according to the good hand or wisdom of God. We see this again in one of the verses here I've already referred to, chapter 7 of Ezra, and it says, "Then this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, the God of Israel, had given." And so that's the verse that's referring to the good hand and wisdom of God. God is putting in the hearts of Ezra and others to move forward and accomplish this task that he also had put in the hearts of Cyrus, as we read in the very first verses there. Another concept of that's referred to here is remember my God. Nehemiah's refrain throughout his life and ministry is an indication that he can do nothing to bring Israel into a covenant heart and obedience to Yahweh. Yahweh alone must accomplish this. And we see that even at the very end, even after what seems like a very lengthy teaching and period of 23-24 days that occurred in Nehemiah, and the people apparently seemingly seemed to repent, and yet when we get to the end of the chapter that they walked away, or apparently that repentance was not genuine and they didn't follow through. So there are some themes that are highlighted here, and this is way above my pay grade here, but I'm sure Jay has some very good insights into this. There's actually a portion of Ezra and Nehemiah that are written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. And Jay states that chapter 4 and Ezra, chapter 4, verses 8 through chapter 6, verse 18, are all in Aramaic. And this is to reflect that it's a period of time here to not only communicate word for word the correspondence between the king and the ambassadors, but also a literary way to make it feel as though Israel is not under the dominion of another nation, or is under the dominion of another nation, especially when opposition cooks up, because there were some questions about whether or not this was actually a valid charge to go there and rebuild. And so all of that exchange took place in Aramaic. So in other words, the book starts in Hebrew because of the hope that's expressed in the very first few chapters there about the return, and the return not only physically but spiritually and emotionally, and their whole focus of their being and life would return to worshiping Yahweh. Then there's opposition, and so it shifts to Aramaic. And the Aramaic doesn't stop until Israel celebrates Passover in chapter 6, verse 19. You might want to write that down and take a look at that and just see how the narrative changes from this communication with the king, and then the focus back to Passover. Then everything feels back to normal, and Israel, at least partially, is reestablishing celebration and worship of God, the true God at that time. So then it returns to Aramaic again in chapter 7, verse 12. So you might want to write that down and take a look again at that, but only to communicate the words of the king's correspondence with Ezra. In this way, we return to Aramaic to hear the Gentile commands, but this time it doesn't stay in Aramaic. Once his words come to an end, the Aramaic apparently stops, and it's clear that God has worked in the Gentile king to allow Israel to continue its Jewish heritage in the land of Israel. So Aramaic doesn't recommence or start again for the rest of the book. So it stops at that point in chapter 7, verse 12. So one of the other themes, obviously, here is God, Yahweh, the God of heaven. It's referred to in Daniel, which takes place right at the beginning of all of this. And Daniel comes right before Ezra and Nehemiah, and it gave the Persians the knowledge of Yahweh. Hence, you see the words from Cyrus, what God put in his heart. Now that Israel is making a splash in the global arena, their God is, by comparison, the invisible God compared to the gods of the nations. And I already talked about how in Persia there they had built all of these really ornate temples. And there was, in some of the commentaries I was looking at, there was also, you know, not only embarrassment on the part of some of the Jews that remained behind because of the lack of this showiness, but also the fact that Yahweh is the invisible God. He's not a God that's represented or can be seen by some carving or statue that's placed in the temple. The invisible God compared to the other gods of the nation. So, and then Psalms 115, an exilic psalm, indicates that where now is their God is a common point of mockery by the nations. So all of these other countries or nations are used to seeing this physical object that represents their deity, and the God of Israel has no physical representation, specifically because the true God can't be replicated in an image. The image will never satisfy as a representation. And there's always been a tendency of the Jews and all of the other nations to create some image, just like when the Jews left Egypt and the first thing they did was, you know, create a golden calf to worship. So let's take a look real quickly here at Psalms. I actually want to read let's see, is it 115 here? I just want to read a few verses so you get a feel for what is being referred to here. And it starts out, "Not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, their work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. As for their hands, they do not feel, and for their feet, they do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. These who make them will become like them." Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. So, and it goes on from there, just exclaiming that, you know, God is the one true God and the one true help. And someone that believes in him is, you know, not going to become like the idols that the other people were worshiping, where they become mute and have nothing to say, which eventually is the destiny of all who have not placed their faith in Christ and the true God. So anyway, Jay goes on in his notes here, says, "Therefore the God of heaven becomes a fitting term for Yahweh to accommodate to the nation's perception of him." The God of heaven. So it's not the God found in some temple. And then one of the other terms used in this whole consideration of these two books about how this all comes about is the reference to a sovereign God. The term hand of God, the hand of God, is referred to in various passages throughout Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6, verse 9, verse 28. And then also the term, the Lord stirred the spirit. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, where it talks about he's even stirring the spirit of Cyrus to charge Israel to go back, the Jews to go back to Israel and reestablish the temple and the walls. And the eyes of God, or the eye of God, in Ezra 5:5. Let's look at that just briefly here, where it says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a document be returned concerning this." So God is overlooking and overseeing all of this, referred to in that way, the eye of God. The Lord also, the Lord turned the heart is also a way that this is all described, a fitting description of the sovereign God. And we saw that in chapter 1, how he stirred the heart. And in Ezra 6:22, it talks about the Lord turning the heart. And God frustrated is another terminology that refers to the sovereignty of God. And let's look at that real quickly in chapter 4, verse 15. Where it says, "And a search be made in the record books of your fathers, and you will find in the books, and come to know that the city is a rebellious city, and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste." So. God frustrates some of the efforts of some of the people that who are not turned and have their focus in the right place. And also, God put into my heart, as it says in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. Another term that's used is remember me. And that's used various places, as we already read in the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31. Remember me, O God. The point of all of this is that God, who fulfills his word in the near future, will fulfill the total plan from the initial restoration fulfilled, giving confidence that God will establish the permanent kingdom of Israel someday. So God made some promises in the past that this whole process of the taking Israel, taking the Jews off into captivity into Babylon, and then bringing them back, all a process, part of the steps of God fulfilling the promises that he made back to Abraham. And this is just one of the steps in fulfilling that promise to bring them back. There's plenty of other verses and things to point to this direction and why we still expect that God is going to fulfill his promise that he's made to the Jews, both in his return, in establishing his kingdom, and in the land promises, and all of these different things that Steve has taught on extensively. So these things are all extremely important. One of the other important things, not only how these things happen or why they're happening in these two books, but let's see, the term that Jay uses here, or the concept that we're looking at next year, is prayer. And Ezra, multiple times throughout the book, continues to pray to God and to appeal to him. Ezra 8:23, chapter 9, verses 5 through 15, all express and show Ezra as a man of prayer. But some of these prayers, the actual prayers themselves, are recorded. So a lot for us to look at, to remember, and to even begin to, if we haven't already, model our life after, even in the, you know, this process where it seems like it takes a long time, but our prayers are important, and the example of Ezra and Nehemiah are there for us to learn from, and not to be discouraged by. Here at the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is still seeing, after 80 some years from the onset of when Cyrus put the charge to the Jews to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, to 80 years later, and the people, even after a seemingly genuine show of repentance, still had not actually model or change their life and were following God in the way that their repentance would indicate. But even through long periods of discouragement, there's still hope, and that's what these two books are, you know, hopefully showing you, that God is faithful regardless of what we see as the initial results of, you know, what's happening here. So, and then there's also a covenant renewal that's important here to consider. How much time have we got left here? Not much. The post-exile Israel, the temple of God, and the house of God, the law, the Levites, the sin and confession. So all of this covenant that God had made, which we've already been talking about, it's in the process of renewal. It's not completely accomplished the way it should be, but it's a process that takes place over this whole time, and you'll see throughout both of these books that conversion and the turning to the law and confession and repentance being a key theme. I'm going to stop here. This doesn't conclude this, so I'm going to let Jay pick this up and conclude with some final comments here before he starts into the next section. If you have not read these books, I would really encourage you to spend some time looking at them. Don't get discouraged by the long genealogies and name list of names and so forth. I know that can get a little monotonous because you think, well, I don't even know who these people are that he's referring to. But there's so much to be learned from this, from these books, and things that may not apparent at a first reading or a quick reading. It's just like what I said, my wife's own notes on this. She picked up some things that weren't even really the point of the book, but certainly underscores a truth that God wants us to keep in mind, that if we say that we are trusting God, are we really trusting God? Are we walking the walk and, you know, the way we should? So let me conclude with prayer here. If you have any questions, feel free to come up and ask me. I don't know if I'll have the answer, but I'll try. So let's wrap it up here this morning. Father, we just thank you for these two books for us to read, to consider, to study. We thank you for the lessons that we have of your faithfulness through the midst of unfaithfulness on our part and on the part of people who even claim that we are repentant, but sometimes our follow-through doesn't really reflect that. But we thank you that you are faithful, and that our ultimate salvation isn't up to us, but it's up to you and your goodwill and your faithfulness, just as Nehemiah exclaims multiple times through his tenure as ruler there over the Jews. So, Father, we thank you for this. We pray that this might be used in our lives to perfect us, to make us more like Christ, to help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you.